My name is Kirk Humphreys. Our topic is ministering through small groups. I saw a friend over at the dining hall just now, and I said, man, you're looking good. It reminded me of a friend of mine from Oklahoma City. I had seen him some time ago and told him he was looking good. He said, well, yeah, there's three stages in life. There's youth, there's middle age, and there's you're looking good. So, but I've enjoyed this conference forever because I don't know anywhere else where you can come and see people from this broad of an age span. Okay, who here is under 15 years old in this room? Anybody? Under 20. A little higher, guys. Under 20. How old are you? 16. Okay, I barely missed it. Okay, how old are you? 19. Okay. Who here is over 70? Anyone over 80? Okay. But in this conference, you have guys from 14 to 94, right? Okay. How old is Jim Downing? 99 and a half. Okay. Where else are you going to go where a 14-year-old guy can go and sit down across the table from Jim Downing and talk to him? And not just Jim Downing. It's just a host of guys. And there's everyone from truck drivers to corporate executives. A few years ago, I brought a guy who was at the time a two-star general that ran Tinker Air Force Base. And the deal I made with him is I wouldn't let anyone know who he was if we came to the key men. Can you hear me all right in the back? All right. And his name was Lauren Reno. So General Reno drives me down here, and we're sitting at lunch one day, and the guy across the table from us says, well, what do you do, Lauren? And Lauren goes, oh, I work at Tinker Air Force Base. And he says, what do you do there? And he says, oh, I'm in logistics. Well, the kid just let it go. And then we turn around, and the general is back there cleaning plates in the kitchen. Didn't say a word to anybody. But where else other than key men can you see that kind of diversity? Great to be here. Over 30 years ago, I sat on John Crawford's back patio. And Willis, you might have been there. And he talked about his vision for having this conference. And he said, you know, when I went to New Zealand, the NAVs had really kind of put Crawford out to pasture when he was about 50 years old, and they sent him to New Zealand just to get him as far away as they could from headquarters. This will be edited from the tape. But anyway, and he goes to New Zealand, they said, men will not come to conferences anymore. And so he thought, well, I'm going to try it. And he had a great conference like this, and probably called it Key Men's, in New Zealand for 10 years. And then he came here, lived in Oklahoma City, and they started Key Men's shortly after he got here. And so it's been going for over 30 years. And it's been great to see this take place. But every year, I guess we'll have 500 or 600 men here this year sharing lives and learn how to walk with God and learn how to make a course correction in our own lives. This year's conference is particularly meaningful to me. My brother Kent passed away about 3 weeks ago. Kent kind of made a cottage industry out of giving away books at this conference. And so he's still giving away books, even post-mortem. For years, every year Kent would do a session over there in the main session. And then next year I'd do one and he'd give away books. We were business partners for 17 years in a family business. And then continued to partner in real estate investments for another 24 years. Kent, about 15 years ago, was diagnosed with a disease, real complicated name, called relapsing polychondritis. And it's an autoimmune disease, very rare. In fact, I read the other day they believe that 600 people have been diagnosed with this disease in the world since they discovered it. So that's pretty rare. But he had it, and it was a disease that attacks cartilage. It started in his ears and then went to his nose and then went to his lungs. And then it goes to your airways and then it goes to your heart and it kills you. And there's no known cure for it. In Kent's case, the airways got compromised, and after 15 years, it finally got him. I used to be mayor of Oklahoma City, and when I was mayor, Kent was very active in ministry through a group called Fellowship of Companies for Christ International that he headed up. And one day I said, you know, Kent, my schedule is crazy and yours is crazier. And I didn't understand why he was doing what he was doing. But it finally occurred to me that it's almost as if God had given him a 15-year notice that he wasn't going to live a long life. And so Kent lived every year and every day like it was going to be the last he's going to have. And so he lived it very purposefully. So that's been a real challenge to me. Does everybody have an index card? Is there anyone who does not have an index card? Okay, here's what we're going to do with all these. The valuation slip is for me, and I'd really appreciate it if you would fill that out and just bring it up to the front after the session. I won't turn them in, okay? So you can put... You can put on it anything you want to put on it, and if you want to sign, I filled one out yesterday on Sam Clark's session and signed my name to it, okay? So you can give me as much information as you want to give me, and I would sure appreciate it if you would fill that out and let me know what you thought of the workshop and how we can make it better. So I appreciate that. That's just for me. This little index card, I'm doing this to honor my brother, okay? And here's what he did. When he started this years ago. But when Kent died, his wife went to his study, and he had a shoebox full of these cards, because he would say to people, you know, if I'm going to take my time to prepare a talk, and I'm going to take my time and money to go and drive to Wichita Falls and spend days doing this conference, and you're going to take your time to come here and sit here, then I want to make it count as much as I can. And so he would say, if you will write your name and your address and your phone number and your email on this card, write it on the front. So go ahead and do that. And then if you have something you'd like for me to pray for you about, write it on the other side. Now, if you don't have anything you want me to pray for about, then just turn the card in and that's fine, okay? But if you have something you'd like for me to pray for you about, I will pray for you over the next 90 days. And that's what Kent said he would do. So I'm gonna pick up his practice because I think it worked. Okay? And then after 90 days, Kent would contact the person and say, I've been praying for you about your daughter. How's that going? Do I need to keep praying? And if the situation had worked out, he'd send you the card back and you'd have it as a promise or evidence of answered prayer. Okay? But when he died, he had a whole shoebox full of cards for people he was still praying for. I've had more than one guy come up on this conference this weekend and say, heard Kent talk. He prayed for me about my son. And, you know, it started this long relationship. So, guys, if we're going to take the time and the effort to be here, we might as well try to deal with things that are important, right? And that's what my brother did. And I think it's a good practice. So, name, address, phone number on one side. On the other side, something you'd like for me to pray for you about. That's what the card is, okay? And so Kent's wife and daughters are going through his study right now. One day a week, they go through his stuff, you know. Guys, isn't it a joy to think that your wife and your sons and your daughters can go through your stuff and it's all good stuff they find? Yes. Okay? And so they are, if your name's on one of those cards, you're going to get a letter from his wife and family saying he was praying for you. So it's my hope that today, in talking about how we can minister through small groups, that when you leave here, you can see that through small group ministry, you can lead a purposeful life. We're going to read a passage today about how Jesus dealt with people. But, you know, when Jesus' last words to his disciples, Matthew 28, 19, 20, what did he say to his disciples? Go and make disciples. Who does that command apply to? It applies to every one of us, right? And so it's as if Jesus said this. He goes, you know, guys, you're going to do a lot of things in life, and some of you are going to be preachers and teachers. Some of you are going to go back to being fishermen. But whatever you do, make disciples. Baptize them and teach them the things I've taught you. And remember, I'll always be with you. And by the way, I have all authority and all power. And I'll be with you. Well, let's turn to Luke 9. We're going to start reading Luke 9, verses 10 through 36. And I'm going to ask for one of you guys to stand up and read this. But as we read through it, I want you to watch for three different groups of people that Jesus dealt with in this passage. All through the Gospels, we see Jesus dealing with masses of people. We see him healing people. We see him doing miracles. We see him dealing with his disciples. We see him dealing with a few of the disciples. We see him dealing with Peter, whom we all love because he was such a goofball. We can identify with that. But here in this one passage in Luke 9, 10 through 36, we see him dealing with all these different groups. And what I want you to look at as we read through it is, what are the groups he dealt with in this passage, and how did he deal with them? Okay? How did he deal differently with the different groups? Okay, who wants to be our reader? Luke 9, 10 through 36. Okay, stand up and read that. What's your name?
Chris.
Fred. Fred what? Okay, great. Where are you from?
Okay, I'm from Irving.
Irving, all right. Read on.
When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of what all they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to the sea called Bethsaida. If the crowds were aware of this, he followed him. Welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so, and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and broke them, and giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" They answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, the others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his life? Forfeits himself. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see him." Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And these were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen.
Okay. Thank you. Jesus dealt in this one passage with three different types of people, if I can put it that way. Let's take a stab at it. What are the types of people he dealt with, the different groups of people that he dealt with? Okay, dealt with the disciples. What's another one? The crowd, the masses, the 5,000, okay? So you have the crowd and the disciples, and who's that other group? Beg your pardon? The three, Peter, James, and John, okay? And I'm going to call this the type of group that fill in the blanks there is the crowd and the crew and the cream, okay? The crowd, the crew, the crowd is the 5,000, and the people from the general public that he would heal or he would minister to or he would feed or whatever, he would more or less teach them or preach to them. But really, when he dealt with the crowd, it really was more in masses and it was less one-on-one. Now, one might come up and interact with him one-to-one, but he was more or less dealing with the masses. But he and how did, we'll break it down, how he dealt with them. And then the disciples, the crew, he dealt differently with them than he did with the masses. And then Peter, James, and John, he dealt differently with them, the cream, than he did with the masses. Okay, let's look how he dealt with the crowd. Somebody read verse 11. Who'd like to read verse 11? There in Luke 9.
When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had needing of healing.
Okay. I think there are some handouts on this table here, guys. Okay. So what did Jesus do with the crowd? He welcomed them? Okay, that's good. I didn't get that, but that's right. He welcomed them. What else did he do with the crowd? Okay, he taught them about the kingdom. He spoke to them about the kingdom. What else did he do? He healed them. So he met their needs. So these are people we don't have a personal relationship with, really. We want to be welcoming. I didn't see that, Blair. It's great. We want to be welcoming. We want to teach them. We want to seek to meet their needs. That's how Jesus dealt with them in verse 11 there. How about verse 16 and 17? Who wants to read that? Okay, stand up there.
And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them. He kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all ate and were satisfied with the broken pieces which they had broken, who were picked up and 12 baskets full.
So how did he deal with the crowd there? He fed them. He met their need. Okay? 23 through 27. Kent, why don't you read that for us? Kent Dyer. You can't sit in the back and get away here, okay? Dr. Dyer is going to read to us. 23 through 27. So how's he dealing with the crowd there? He's challenging them, he's teaching them, he's challenging them, okay? Now, what kind of skills, abilities, gifts does it take to minister to, say, thousands of people, 5,000 people? Can all of us do that? I mean, realistically, can all of us do that? No. Okay. So what kind of skills does it take? Yeah, you got to be able to communicate. You got to be able to communicate, and not only be able to communicate, you got to be able to hold people's attention. And so, who are some people that we know that have that ability?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham is the first one we'd name. What are some others? Puts me to sleep, but okay. Yeah, but he does have that ability to communicate. Let's face it. Kent had the ability. I would say Kent would speak 60 miles an hour with gusts to 90. But There are people that have that ability. But, you know, quite frankly, that's pretty rare. That's a pretty small, out of 600 men here, it's just a handful that might have that ability. And those that do might have that ability to do it to a few hundred, but maybe 5,000 aren't going to come here. Most of the speakers at Key Men's, I mean, let's face it, okay? Very few Billy Grahams show up in Wichita Falls. We'll be happy when they do. Okay, so it's a rare guy that has the ability, God-given ability, to minister to the masses. Does that mean it's not worthwhile? What do you accomplish with ministry to the masses?
Dispense information.
Yeah, you can give information. I would say it's almost like a point of entry. You know, Gene Warr used to say he taught a Sunday school class, and it was his fishing pond. And I'm going to compare the Sunday school class to more like the ministry with the disciples. It's dealing with kind of a crew. It's a smaller group, but it's not the smallest group. Gene would come to a meeting like this and preach. And if you ever had the chance to hear Gene preach, he was... I said Gene was like the gunman that came into town with both guns blazing, and when he left, there was dead bodies all around. I mean, you know, he'd probably quote 150 verses during one talk. It has its purpose, but it's not everything. That's the point. But it's a point of entry. It's a way to catch the interest of someone who's seeking to know God. But then Gene would use his Sunday school class as his fishing pond, and then every guy in the Sunday school class was not really interested in going further, but some were. And so Gene was looking for the live wire in that Sunday school class of 15 or 20 guys. He'd be looking for those that were interested in knowing more and going further, and so that was his fishing pond. Okay, that's the crowd. Jesus taught them. Jesus welcomed them. You know, I appreciate Blair mentioning that. I didn't see that in that verse. I think we need to be careful how we wear our Christianity so that we're welcoming to those who are not one of us. And I think that we as Christians could learn a lot about that, about being winsome to those who are not of the faith. And truth is, Jesus was a lot harder on the disciples. We'll see that. He was a lot harder on the disciples and on Peter, James, and John than he was on the crowd. He didn't have great expectations of the crowd, nor should we. Okay, dealing with the crew, let's look at verse 10, Luke 9, 10. Willis, do you know how to read? Okay, he's a newspaper publisher. The rare bird, that's it, the rare bird. The rare bird. Yep.
And when the disciples returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. And taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to the city of Bethsaida.
So what did Jesus do with the disciples in this verse?
Held them accountable.
Withdrew.
Yeah, but there was a phrase that Willis said in that verse that's key.
Well, he listened to them when they came back. With their account.
He took them what? Who's what? Harold? He took them with him. He took him with him. He did challenge him. He did withdraw with him, but he took him with him. And he didn't do that with the whole crowd. He didn't say, come apart with me. We're going to spend some time together. And so I think one, if you're talking about dealing with the crew, you're going to have to spend some time with them. And that means taking them with you. That means doing all kinds of things. Crawford, when he was in New Zealand and was dealing with sheep farmers, guess what he would do? He'd go spend time with them on their sheep farm. You know? And so if you're trying to minister to a guy, then one of the things you want to do is find out what makes him tick and spend time with him, letting him romp in his patch, if I can put it that way. Meet him on his turf. And then take him with you to your turf. You know? Spend time with him. Okay, 12 through 15. I need another reader. Okay, thank you.
Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for here we are at a place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there are about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down.
Okay. Jesus said, the disciples say, you know, there's no food here, let's send them away. And he said to them, no, you give them something to eat. And they say, we don't have anything to eat. What was he doing with them here? Yeah, he was giving instruction, and I think he was challenging their thinking. He was getting them involved, and there was a lot of back and forth with them. They were really wrestling with how to solve problems here. That you're not going to do in a big crowd, okay? You're not going to have this kind of dialogue with a big crowd. But you're going to get more down to the nitty-gritty when you're dealing with a smaller group. And that's what he was doing with the disciples here. Solving problems and challenging them. 18 through 22. Who wants to read that?
And it happened as he was alone praying, and his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? So he answered and said, John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day.
Okay. So what was Jesus doing here? What does it say right at the first part of the verse? What was he doing with them? He was praying with them. You know, one time I was on a sales call out in Los Angeles with a guy that was working with me, and we're in a rent car. He's driving the car, and we're pulling into this parking lot, and I said, well, let's pray before we go in there. He slams on the brake, stops the car right in the middle of the lane there, because if you pray, you have to close your eyes and, you know, not be doing anything else, you know. And so we just prayed. But don't you think it's fairly safe to say that a lot of guys aren't real comfortable with praying out loud in front of other people? Okay? And so one of the things that Jesus did with the disciples, he prayed with them. And that's what we ought to do with people that we're having a ministry with. We ought to pray with them. We ought to get them used to praying out loud. Not that you got to pray out loud, but in a group setting you do. And with other people. So he prayed with them. What else did he do with them here? Yeah, he shared, he revealed himself. He shared intimate information. And so Jesus revealed himself to the disciples in a way that he didn't do with the big crowd, right? He was much more transparent with the disciples than he was with the crowd. Okay, let's go to the cream, the rare bird, as Willis quoted Gene. Okay, verse 28. He's dealing with Peter, James, and John.
About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray.
Okay. Pretty simple here. What's he doing with them? He's taking them apart. He's spending time praying with them. And I think this is probably an even more intimate type of praying than he did with the disciples. Okay? With the large group of the disciples. Okay, 29 through 32.
And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him.
What's Jesus doing here with Peter, James, and John?
Revealing his truth.
Yeah, I mean, he is absolutely, totally transparent here. I mean, he is... There's nothing about himself that he's holding back here. Absolutely, totally transparent. You just can't do that even in a group of a dozen. But you can do it to one or two or three. Okay, 33 through 36.
And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.
Now let me stop right there. Isn't that something like what we would do? Hey, let's make a big deal here, Jesus. This is wonderful. Let's memorialize this. Okay, go ahead.
Not knowing what he said.
Like something we would do. Okay.
As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one of those days, anything of what they had seen.
And my application from that is he shared with them confidential information. I mean, you know, and you see that, you see Jesus doing that. He'll say, "Don't tell anyone about this." And a lot of times they went and told everyone. But on some things they didn't. And if you're going to be dealing on a very intimate level with one or two or three men, then for it to really work, they have to be willing, they have to feel comfortable sharing things like they really are, and you have to set the pace. So it's transparency. You know, when you talk about small group ministry, a lot of us have been in a lot of small groups. When I was a young guy, I was in Gene Ward's Sunday school class. Gene, if you were interested in being in a Bible study, he would put you in Bible studies. And if you made the A team, you were in Gene's Bible study. And if you're on the B team, you were in the Bible study of one of the guys who met with Gene. Okay? That's the way it worked. So I never made the A team. I was on the B team. The guy who led my Bible study for a number of years was one of the most brilliant guys I've ever known. Okay? Godly man, had a great impact on my life, challenged me, taught me. There are times when I was out of line and he would come and say, "You need to think about this." But I'll tell you, one way in which I think I was better served later on by a different leader, and I'll talk about that, was that this first guy was so brilliant, and like when we went to Bible study, it was so whiz-bang that you know how it left me feeling? It left me feeling, I can't do that. Have you ever felt that way? What should be our goal when we're working with men? What should be our goal? Our goal should be that it's reproducible. That this guy can say, "You know what? I can do that." And so we need to be careful to not make it so whiz-bang that it defeats the guy we're working with. Years later, John Crawford moves to Oklahoma City, and John, I started meeting in Bible study with John. We tried to meet every week, and I met with him for about 5 years. We tried to meet every week, but it didn't work out that way. It kind of worked out that it was about every other week, because my schedule and his schedule, and you know what? That's okay. If you're dealing with busy guys, they may not be there every Wednesday, and you adapt. And so we adapted. Neil was in this Bible study. John would have about two or three or four of us. And I don't know how many he did during the week, but we would meet with him once a week. And here's what John did in the Bible study. It was so simple that I thought, I can do this. In fact, Dennis Clark last night gave the rest of this talk. And Dennis said, if you're going to have a ministry with a guy, discipleship with a guy, what are the elements? Remember the triangle? What are the elements in Dennis's talk last night? You're going to share your life. You're going to share God's word, and you're going to pray. And so John Crawford, we'd go over there, and over to his house, and the first thing we would do is he would say, "Okay, let's check up verses." And so we're sharing God's word. Let's check up verses. And John would pull some verses cards about that high, and I'm saying about 3/4 of an inch or an inch, and John had his verses arranged where it would start in Genesis and he'd take a bunch and then, you know, right through the Bible. And so he'd give you this, okay, check me up on these. And he would know them in order. And so I wouldn't even have to, you wouldn't have to cue him. You know, he would just say, verse 4, boom, 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 verse 5, boom, boom, boom. And so he'd run through all these verses. And then you're supposed to have him check you on your verses. Now, after he's gone through about 30 verses, do you think I'm going to have my memory verse that week? I'm going to be challenged to, because I don't want to be flat embarrassed with John. The first thing we'd do is we'd check up on verses. So we'd split up in groups of two, and we'd check up verses, maybe for 10 minutes or something like that. Then we'd do a Bible study. And the Bible studies we did were very simple. The ones we did more than anything was the 30 discipleship lessons, a little book that Billy Graham published. but we do a simple Bible study that took very little preparation. I've been in Bible studies where we did chapter studies and we studied all these lexicons and all this stuff. That was not John Crawford's method. It took some preparation, but not a heck of a lot. You know, in no more than a half an hour, you could knock this thing out. But we'd go through the Bible study, and the focus of the Bible study, well, first off, he would say, okay, Blair, take the first question. Blair would read the first question, Blair would give the answer, and we would discuss it. Then he'd turn to the next guy. Grant, you take number two. Neil, you take number three. No fancy footwork. I'm thinking, I can do this. I can say, Blair, take number one. I can do this. See, we discuss it. He sheds the light he wants to shed on it. The group sheds the light they want to shed on it. And we work our way through the Bible study. The emphasis was on having everyone be involved in talking and sharing and personal application. That was the emphasis of the Bible study. Dig into God's Word. Involve everybody with an emphasis on personal application. One of the dangers in what we call Bible study at times is it's kind of like a book club. And so we're reading John Piper's book, and we're sharing what John Piper has to say, but we're not digging into God's Word. And we're also not sharing how that applies to me and how my life is going to be different because of what we're talking about. And so I would really encourage you, it's like Dennis said, share God's Word. There are plenty of times to talk about John Piper's book. I just don't think it's in Bible study. If you're going to do a Bible study, study the Bible and talk about what is it saying and what does that mean to me and what am I going to do different because of that. John Crawford one time, he says, we were talking about Galatians 5:16, and he asked the question before that. He said, is it possible to walk in victory all the time? Okay, so I'll ask you that. Is it possible to walk in victory all the time? A little louder.
Yes.
And I said no. Because I was looking at my experience, you know. And he goes, well, read Galatians 5:16. So we read Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So he goes, is it possible to walk in victory all the time? I said, well, yeah, according to that verse it is. So what do I have to do? I have to walk in the Spirit. So he's challenging me and he's taking me to God's Word and saying, what does that say and what does that mean to me? And then we would share. We would share our victories and our challenges in life. And there were times when people had health problems. There were times when people had financial struggles. There were times when people were struggling with their kids. John even, you know, John had two children, Jay and Bonnie. John said that he had Jay, and Jay was this kind of perfect child, and he could go around giving talks on raising children. He says, and then God gave me Bonnie. Bonnie turned out to be wonderful. She's married and has a family and is a godly woman, but she didn't get there overnight, you know. And she was a great challenge to her father and mother, like many of us are, right? Okay. But John shared those struggles is the point. Because none of us are perfect men. None of us are perfect husbands. None of us are perfect fathers. But if we act like we are, then the guys we're trying to minister to are going to think, either that guy's a fake or I don't measure up. He's going to think one of those two things or both of them. So we would share, and then we would have a time of prayer as a group. And it would take an hour and we were done. And so he kept it simple. And let me just ask you, what persons or what events has God used to change your life? Is there anyone who'd like to say, what has God used to change your life? Grant?
I was a freshman in college and didn't know anybody at the college I was going to. I was alone in the dorm one night. And a guy named Mike Schatzman walked up. He was a staff at Cancer Crusade. He's down there. I was there, and he knocked on the door, and he discipled me for kind of my community all through college was through that.
Okay. Someone else. What has God used to change your life?
Kirk, you know, I was in that Bible study, and I lost my job. I went through $30,000 in savings.
and then I worked on freight docks for $3.50 an hour. That struggle, that hardship, and having guys to support me and pray for me and help me, God used those hard times and struggles to change my life and impact me. By the way, the best part of that Bible study, Kirk's a great question asker, so I could count on Kirk to ask John questions and we would chase rabbits.
I never heard Crawford complete a message at Key Men's, I promise you. Okay, someone else. There and then Sam.
I think that I was very fortunate to have the mother that I had when I was in a family with 9 children. And I was the 6th one. And when the oldest one would go off to school, my mom would set me on her knee and do her quiet time out loud, read the Bible to me. She instilled into me a delight of God's Word. I have always loved it and studied it and never get enough of it because of what my mom did for me when I was 3, 4, 5, and 6 years old.
Interesting. Thank you. Okay, Sam?
6 months after my third child was born, I was diagnosed with prostate cancer. And it was 10 years ago. And going through that experience, I had to rely on a God that I knew had my back. And I had to actually put feet to my faith to walk every day and going through all of that. And it's a humbling experience, but I wouldn't change it, wouldn't trade it for anything.
Okay. Yeah, the point is, I mean, we have a hard time in life shared with friends. We have a mother living it before her child. We have some of the storms of life, health problems. I think most of us could look back at our lives and see that there are key turning points where God used that experience and more often than not a person in the midst of that experience or a group of people in the midst of that experience to really shape our lives and influence the direction of our lives. That's what small group ministry is all about. It's about rubbing up against people so much that as they're going through life, that you can be there when God can use you to help shape their life. Let's look at Mark 4:33 and 34. This is how Jesus dealt with the crowd and the crew. Mark 4:33 says, "With many such parables he spoke to them, to the crowd, spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it." So how did Jesus teach in his public ministry with the crowd? What tool did he use? Yeah, he told stories. He used parables. He told stories. But a lot of times, after he told the parable, and with the parable, he's kind of trying to get God's principle out there, okay? And the disciples would come back and say, "What was that all about?" Right? And then the next verse, 34, says, "He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." He taught in stories and broad principles to the crowd, but to the disciples, he explained it. And that's how you minister differently to the crowd and to the crew. I would say, as I said, very few of us are able to minister to the masses. Not everyone is able to be effective in a ministry to something like a Sunday school class. Maybe, you know, a dozen people, 2 dozen, 3 dozen people. Not everyone can do that well. Many can. Not everyone can do it well. How many people can do man-to-man ministry and small group ministry well? How many can do it? Everybody can. Everybody can. Let's turn the page. They're about a third of the way down. To be effective as a small group leader, first thing you must be is available. You know, guys, the truth is, if it's not on my calendar, I don't get it done. And so if something is going to be a priority in my life, I have to put it on my calendar before other things crowd it out, right? So I have to choose to make myself available. And if you're not available, it doesn't matter. Nothing else matters. If you're not available, and quite frankly, if people think you're too busy, I was mayor of Oklahoma City for 6 years. One of my great frustrations in being mayor is that I had thousands and thousands of relationships that were that deep, you know, skin deep. But I really believe that during a lot of those years, a lot of my friends thought I was too busy to deal with them. And so they wouldn't call because they, you know, oh, I don't want to bother him. And so if you're going to minister in people's life, you have to be available. And quite frankly, you have to convey to other people that you are available to where they'll feel free to drop by. That's one of the things I hate about gated communities. I lived in one for 5 years. What message does a gated community send? Unavailable. Don't bother me. You're not wanted here. And so when you're in a gated community, friends don't drop by. And I really think that God meant for us, I think we are created to live in community. We are created in His image, but we're created to live in community, and that means with... I now live in a condo on Northeast 4th Street in Oklahoma City. Northeast used to mean black neighborhood. So I get a kick out of people. I have to say Northeast, you know, because they're not used to a white guy living on the black side of town, okay? I love the grit of the city. I really do. It's, you know, some of it's attractive, some of it's not, but it's real life. And so we got to be available. Second thing we have to be is sensitive to the Spirit's leading. Isaiah 30, 20 and 21, I won't take time to read it, but it says, I hear a voice behind me saying, turn to the right or turn to the left. And if we are sensitive to the Spirit's leading, then He's going to say, you know, give Sam a call. Now, I may not know what's going on in Sam's life, but God does. And God can lead me to touch a person's life. Third thing you got to be is faithful. Faithful just means you're available when you're supposed to be, if I can put it that way. If you're trying to minister in a guy's life and you're never there because you're off running around the country, then they're going to pretty quickly get the message that you don't have time for them. Crawford and I were able to do this thing where if we weren't both available, we just kind of adapted. And you can do that. Kind of one-on-one. It gets harder when you're dealing with two or three. One-on-one, you can do that. But you do have to be faithful to whatever the standard of availability is. Then transparent. Blair and I were in Dallas yesterday, and we were going to look at a property we were thinking about buying that we decided not to. But we were driving down the road, and we were talking. And he made a remark that, well, you know, Dad, you really have your act together. And my thought is, I don't have my act together near as much as you think I do. And I think that we need to be careful to have the right amount of transparency in dealing with guys. And that means sharing sharing the victories and sharing the struggles. Because that's real. In Sam Clark's workshop yesterday, the guy that discipled my dad was a guy named Charlie Riggs. Charlie's with the Lord now, but he worked for Billy Graham for about 50 years. In the early 80s, Charlie came to Oklahoma City. And Willis, I think you were in this one, but he taught a bunch of us how to do the counselor training class for Billy Graham. And so a bunch of these young guys go, and Charlie at the time was about early 70s, and he'd spent the last 30 years traveling almost all the time working for Billy Graham. One of the young guys says, Mr. Riggs, how old were you before you stopped being tempted with lust? And Charlie goes, I'll let you know if that ever happens. And what he said was, and it's a really good lesson, what he said was, he told a story. He said, one time, I think it was in Pittsburgh, he said, I was in Pittsburgh staying at this hotel, and every morning I'd eat in a certain coffee shop there in the hotel, and this waitress got to be pretty friendly. And so she's kind of acting friendly, and so one day I decided to run up the flag. And he says, you ever wonder what I'm doing here in Pittsburgh? And she goes, well, yeah, I kind of wondered, honey. He says, well, I work for Dr. Billy Graham, and I'm here preparing for his crusade that's coming in a few months. Well, she toned it down measurably. But be transparent. Tell stories like that. Guys will be encouraged by it. Nurturing. 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, 8 says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you become very dear to us. We were like a nurse taking care of a baby. And so you got to be nurturing. I love the story of the prodigal son, because in the story of the prodigal son, the father is who? The father is portraying God. And the prodigal is who? It's us. We're either the prodigal or we're the older stuffy brother, okay? We're one of the two, but probably we're the prodigal. When does God give up on his child? Never. I mean, as long as that child has breath, God never gives up on him. Now, Blair told me a story yesterday about a guy that's a friend of mine. I've known him for many years. And he said, when did you last see him? And I told him, and he goes, well, I saw him down in this district in Oklahoma City, kind of a entertainment district. And he was drunk as could be and sitting on the sidewalk just hanging out. And he used to be a church staff member. And honestly, my first thought was write him off. And then Blair goes, well, God hadn't given up on him yet. In the story of the prodigal son, the father is always loving. He's standing out there watching for the child if he's going to come back. And so I think we should never give up on people till God gives up on them. And I think we ought to always be praying for them and ready to take them back. I don't know about where you are with your children, but if you have a child that is has gone their own way, what do you do? And I would tell you, you might get to the point where all you can do is pray for them and love them. And I think that's what the father in that story did. And I think that's what God does. And I'll just tell you, my own children can never disappoint me more than I've disappointed God. Okay? So be nurturing. And then be present in times of need. Gene Ward taught me that if you love a person, then there are certain times in life when you are there. I mean, you are physically present. If they are in the hospital, you go see them. If there's a death in the family, you're there. If there's a birth, you're there. If birth, death, illness, you're there. My sister died 25 years ago. She was 39 years old. And some of my closest friends were in Palm Springs playing golf. And they cut their golf trip short, and they flew back home, and they were there. And I remember it. So you're present in time of need. What do these traits have in common? Be effective as a small group leader. You're available. You're sensitive to the Spirit's leading. You're faithful. You're transparent. You're nurturing. You're present in times of need. What do those have in common? Huh?
Love.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Does it take any special skill to do those things? Yes, sir. Back there.
I was just going to say they're all traits of Christ.
Yeah, they're really character traits instead of skill traits, right? I mean, there are things that... There's not a one of those things that all of us can't do. All of us can do that if we decide to. But they are love, because love means what? If I love my wife, I'm going to what? Love is patient and kind, is not jealous or boastful, is not arrogant or rude. It's gentle, it never ends. If I love my wife, I'm going to serve my wife. I loved Dennis's story last night of settling in the chair. We all know that feeling. You know, you get home and you just settle in the chair. And then that evil wife says, hey, honey, would you take the trash out? Well, that's the last thing in the world I want to do. But it's kind of like, if I love her, yeah. Because, you know, she's been living a different world all day long. And a lot of times Dana feels like her world is not as big and as important as mine. And so one way I can show that I love her is serve her in her world. Right?
Still make the beds.
I'll tell you a little story. When we were raising our kids, we have three kids, and this would be in the 80s when I was really busy in business. I mean, I didn't even put gas in my own car for years. You know, we had a gas tank at work, and I'd say, hey, gas my car. And so I didn't even put gas in my own car for years. So one day I'm at home, and Dana says, I need some help around here. Now, she always says, she didn't say it in that tone of voice, but that's what it sounded like to me. If you're listening, honey. And I said, you have a full-time maid. You want two? I'll get you two. She goes, no, I want you. And so I made a deal with her that I would be home for dinner by 6:30, which was a change in schedule. It may not sound like much, but it was to me. And if she cooked, I did the dishes, and I made the bed every morning. Now, Neil, she doesn't cook much anymore, so that kind of fell out, okay? I kind of buy dinner a lot, but I make the bed every morning. I continue to make the bed every morning. And what does that say to Dana? The rest of the day, when she walks in there, she says, he cares. That's what it says to her. He cares. Because that's not terribly glamorous. We were checking in the hotel the other night, and they go, do you want to do the green option? I go, well, sure, I'll do the green option. I didn't know I just waived maid service. So I got to... I got to tell you, General Reno, when I brought him to Key Man's, General Lorne Reno, the two-star general, went on to be a three-star... He went on to be... three-star general at the Pentagon, running all the logistics in the Air Force worldwide. So coming down here, it was General Reno driving. I was in his car, and we had a young guy from my Sunday school class with us. And we stayed in the camp motel over here together in the room. We got up in the morning, and he'd already been up, take a shower and all that. And so we get up, and we're doing the shower bit and all that. And we come back around the corner, and the general has made all of our beds. You think I remember that? That's serving. How many of you guys make the bed at home? What a lousy bunch of slackers. Okay, that's my challenge to you. You go home and you don't say a word to your wife. Just tomorrow morning, make the bed. You'll probably have the best sex you've ever had. That's my challenge. That's my application from this. Okay.
And if you did the dishes, watch out.
Yeah. By the way, if you've not, this has nothing to do with small group ministry, but how many of you all have read the book, The Five Love Languages? Okay, there's a guy named Gary Chapman, wrote this book about 20 years. It's formed a whole cottage industry, but there's a book called The Five Love Languages, and basically it says that all of us have a language. We express love and understand love being expressed to us through a love language. It's almost like Spanish and English and German. And if someone comes up to you and speaking German and you don't understand German, you don't get it. Well, the five love languages, if I can remember them, are words of affirmation, acts of service, the giving of gifts, quality time, and... Physical touch. And so my wife is a servant. I mean, she is a world-class servant. And I'm a physical toucher. And so she's in the kitchen working, preparing the meal, and I walk up from behind and hug her. She goes, leave me alone. Because she's doing her love language, and I'm trying to do mine, and I'm not speaking her language. But if I make the bed, I'm speaking her language. And she gets it. It's not realistic, guys, for us to try to speak love to our wives in a language that is not her first language. So go read The Five Love Languages, and it'll help your marriage. Okay, elements of an effective small group. And this is really reinforcing what Dennis Clark said last night. It's reinforcing what John Crawford taught me. And it's reinforcing what I said earlier. First, check up. I tried to come up with an acronym on this. I couldn't, so just take it as it is. But I think an element of an effective small group ministry will be active scripture memory. You're not going to get God's word into your life in any depth apart from scripture memory and meditation. So check up on the verses, accountability, and that challenges people. And you cannot memorize the verse while you're driving to the lesson. Stay with it week after week. You're going to be embarrassed by John Crawford if you try that one. Okay? So check up on your verses, and you give them a stack of verses, and you you rip through them. So you check up on verses. Then you study God's word with personal application. It's not a book club. You share victories and struggles. There's prayer. And then keep it simple so that others can see that they can do this on their own. It can be reproducible. When I had been in a Bible study, I told you I was on Gene Ward's B team. And so after the B team had been a ways down the road, they decided to start the C team. And so they came to me and they said, "You're going to start a Bible study next week with these two guys." I knew one of them. The other one I didn't know. They didn't ask me if I wanted to do it. That's just the way it worked. And so they assigned me and they put me to work leading the Bible study. One of the guy I didn't know became a lifelong friend. Make it reproducible. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is a command, not an option. Very few of us will have the opportunity and have the ability to minister to large groups, but all of us can make disciples one-on-one and in small groups. So my challenge to you today is ask God what He wants you to do about that. And here's another question as you think about what your application is. We've got about 6 minutes left, and so we're going to take the rest of this time for you to write at the bottom of the page your application from this, okay? My question, if you're not actively ministering in a small group, my challenge to you is to pray and ask God to give you the heart to see men that He has for you. And I promise you that if you pray that, before long, God will bring men into your life. He'll bring men across your path that He has for you to minister to. Thank you, guys. Okay? Thanks for coming. Hope God uses this weekend to change your life.